Dear Jesus, in you are all the riches of wisdom and of spiritual fulfillment. And as Paul said in Colossians 2, we are complete in Him. We don't need other things to satisfy our deepest longings. And Lord, we acknowledge that to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thankful for the opportunity I have to preach to you this morning. Let me ask you to open your hearts to God's Word. William Holman Hunt was a 19th century British painter. He specialized in religious art. One of his paintings depicts Jesus as a young man in his father's carpentry shop. And the young Jesus, it's morning, and the young Jesus is facing the rising sun, facing the viewer. His arms are spread out as he faces the sun. And to his right, on the floor of the shop, his mother Mary is kneeling. But she's not facing the sun. She's looking at Jesus' shadow cast on the wall behind him, because the shadow of Jesus' arms outstretched lands on a horizontal tool rack. And the silhouette of the shadow on the tool rack bears the unmistakable image of a man being crucified. And William Holman Hunt named the painting The Shadow of Death. But the painting for which Hunt became famous, he didn't call a shadow, but rather light, the light of the world. You can't see it very well, but let me describe. It depicts a man standing in a gloomy forest before a door. He's wearing a white robe, and over the robe is a coat that's studded with brilliant jewels. In his left hand, he's holding a lantern, and that lantern provides the main source of light for the picture. And the light is casting a soft glow on his face that reflects a kingly authority, yet mixed with a tinge of sadness. And his right hand is poised to knock on the door, but the door is firmly shut. And in front of the door, you can see growing weeds. It's overgrown with vines and weeds, as if it has not been opened for a very long time. And Hunt drew his inspiration for the painting from the passage that we read this morning, Revelation 3:20. And let me ask you to turn there again. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And as you turn there, let me remind you again, as I did at the beginning of the message, that this is the last in a series of seven letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John to seven different churches scattered throughout the ancient world, particularly Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And this letter, beginning verse 14, is addressed to the ancient city of Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest city in its region. It was a bustling commercial hub. It boasted a booming medical and textile industry. In AD 60, about 30 years before this letter was written to the church there in Laodicea, the city was devastated by an earthquake. And Rome, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire at that time, Laodicea being an important city in the Roman Empire, offered to help them rebuild the city because of the damage. But the city refused Rome's help. A Roman senator and historian living at that time, his name is Tacitus, he wrote about this. And he said, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us, speaking of Rome. And so to the church in this wealthy, self-sufficient city, Jesus speaks these words that we read in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And so this scene, Jesus standing, knocking outside the door of a human heart, will be the subject of our meditation this morning. And I'll study it. We'll study it together by asking three questions that form the structure of my message so you know where I'm going. First, we'll ask, who is knocking at the door? Second, who's on the inside? And third, what does the one knocking want? What's the invitation he's offering? And the title of my message this morning is taken from those three words of Christ: open the door. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word this morning. Dear Lord, You said that Your Word is like a sword. It's like a living sword. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That nothing is hidden from Your gaze. All things are exposed and open to You, and You are the one to whom we'll give an account. I pray that You would spare us from the danger of hearing Your Word week after week, sermon after sermon, yet not putting it into practice. I pray that You would comfort anyone who needs Your encouragement, that You would have a word of rebuke to anyone who is persisting in sin. Most of all, that Your presence would be known and felt among us this morning, and that we would change as a result of Your Word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, let's ask, who is the one knocking at the door? Who is knocking at the door? We're not left to wonder because in verse 14, Jesus describes Himself. In fact, this is the way He starts each one of the letters that He addresses to these seven different churches. He starts with the description of Himself. And here's how Christ describes Himself. As you look at verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and here's His self-description: these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So first of all, the one knocking is identified as the Amen. Now you may think it a little bit strange for someone to be called an Amen. I told someone before the service that they need to make sure they shout lots of amens while I'm preaching to encourage me along the way. We generally hear that word shouted in a service when some word resonates with someone. They say amen. Amen is a word of confirmation, expressing certainty of what has been said. And Jesus is saying that He is the Amen. He is the confirmation. He's the certainty. And we're not left to wonder what exactly He means by saying, I'm the Amen, because He goes on to explain in the next few words. Verse 14 again, the Amen, and here's some explanatory words: the faithful and true witness. See, Jesus is the one who will always tell the truth. He always testifies to the truth. Sometimes we have a hard time knowing who to trust, don't we? Who can you trust to tell you the truth all the time? Can you trust the media? Can you trust your employees, maybe people that report to you at work? Can you trust your children? Sometimes even your closest friends, maybe even your spouse, you can't trust to tell the truth all the time. But Jesus bearing to the truth is more than just reporting true facts. Someone can tell us facts that are true without really speaking the truth to us. You know what I mean? I mean, all the facts could be there, but Jesus is the one that goes beyond the facts to the truth. I mean, the things that are really important for us to know. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He'll tell the truth all the time. He is the faithful truth teller. He'll tell you the truth even when it hurts, but He tells you the truth so that you'll know the truth. And as He says in the book of John, the truth will set you free. So who's knocking at the door? It's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is the truth teller, the faithful truth teller. But He also describes Himself in verse 14 as the beginning of the creation of God. Not that He was created by God, but that He began God's creation, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? He's the beginning and He's the ending. He encompasses all of time, all of space. He encompasses everything. Now, we're not talking about someone who just entered the scene a few years ago and is going to leave the scene a few years from now. We're talking about the person who has existed from eternity past to eternity future. I mean, this one can tell you the truth, right? This one has an absolute correct interpretation of history and of science and of you, of the human nature. He knows everything there is to know. He is the eternal God. The one knocking at the door of the human heart is the faithful truth teller, the one who will constantly witness truth about you and everything else. And he can do so because he is the beginning of the creation of God. He encompasses all of time. He existed from eternity past to eternity future. That's the one knocking at the door. But there's another description of Jesus that is pertinent to our passage here that's given in the beginning of the book of Revelation that's a preface to all these letters and, in fact, to the entire book of Revelation. And I want you to turn there to chapter 1 and verse 13, because this description also the people of Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans, would have known and understood this description of Christ, and it would have informed how they heard his words. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is verse 10, just to catch up. He heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, and the voice is saying, "I am Alpha and Omega." Those are the words that I quoted earlier. "The first and the last." Jesus commissions him to write down what he sees and hears and to send it to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. He lists those churches here: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the one that we're looking at to this morning is Laodicea. John turns around to see who's speaking to him. And when he turns, he sees seven golden candlesticks. And here's the description in verse 13. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, he sees one like unto the Son of Man." That would probably have been a startling description to read, that the person who's giving this voice that's obviously divine and standing among these seven golden candlesticks, which are symbolic of the seven churches, to realize that this one actually, in a sense, he looks like a human, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. But this is no ordinary human being, because as he goes on to describe, he is one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, the chest with a golden girdle. He's majestically royal. He goes on to describe his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Someone with white hair, symbolic of someone who possesses ageless wisdom. He's ancient yet wise and never aging. He's eternally wise. His eyes, in verse 14, John describes as being a flame of fire. This flame that pierces and that sees. Christ is holy and he's all-knowing. He's perfectly omniscient. His feet, John describes, unto like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His feet trample his enemies because he's unstoppably victorious. And then John describes his voice. In verse 15, his voice sounded like the sound of many waters. This roaring, overwhelming sound. He's overwhelmingly authoritative. And out of his mouth, obviously this is symbolic to describe the authority of Jesus' words. He says, "Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." His sword, his mouth, his words, his message searches rebellious hearts and judges them, because he's judiciously accurate. And his countenance, in verse 16, was as the sun shineth in his strength. His presence is the source of all life and beauty. He's blindingly glorious. So how can a few strokes of an artist's paintbrush, or how can a few notes on a music score, or how can any syllable in a human language adequately describe this one who's knocking at the door? I mean, this one is, as we have seen in this description, is eternally wise. He's perfectly omniscient. He's overwhelmingly authoritative. He's judiciously accurate, blindingly glorious. He's the faithful truth teller. He's the eternal God. And this is the one who is knocking at the door. That's the description of Christ. Okay? That's how he describes himself. That's how John describes him as he sees him in this vision here in chapter 1. But let's ask the question, where is he? Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 20. Where is this one that we just described? He says, "Behold, I stand where? at the door. I stand at the door. Jesus is outside the door. If you had just kept in mind the description that John had of him and the description that we read in chapter 1, this is a stunning statement. Jesus, the all-authoritative, the all-powerful, the omniscient, he could storm right through the embattlements of any human heart, and yet he chooses to pause right at the threshold of our will. And amazingly, this omniscient, omnipotent Jesus Christ stands outside the door of a church. He says, behold, he's speaking to people who are inside a church. He's saying, look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Does that sober you at all? What would this look like? It might look like something like this. A Sunday morning, like this Sunday morning, right before the worship service starts. Sunday school teachers have just finished their lessons. The nursery is staffed. The deacons have looked after their care groups. The pastoral staff are busying themselves with their duties. The choir assembles. Everyone's wearing their Sunday best. Greetings have been exchanged. Everyone's been told that everyone else is doing fine. And the singing begins. And then there's a knock at the door. Someone wants to get in. But who could it be? Isn't everybody here that needs to be here? And when an usher finally goes to the back to check, he comes back with the stunning news. It's Jesus. But how could that be? For all their activities and programs and hustle and bustle and things that they have busied themselves with, and the one for whose sake they've gathered is not on the inside, but he's on the outside. It sobers me to think that Jesus could be writing to a church who is an organized church and they're functioning as a church, and yet Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. How could it be that Jesus might be outside the door of a church knocking? He could be outside the door of a church knocking if he's outside the hearts of the people who make up that church. That is a sobering thought. But how could it be that Jesus might be outside a heart? What would clue you in? What would tell you that Jesus is outside someone's heart? What would be that clue? And there's a simple answer here in our passage. But that takes us to our second point, our second main division, our second question about the passage. We've asked the question, who's knocking? And we've seen that it is the authoritative truth teller, the omniscient, omnipotent Jesus Christ, who stops right at the threshold of our will. He's the one knocking, but now we're going to ask, who's on the inside? Who has excluded him? And how do we know who that is? There's a simple test, and it's found in Jesus' words in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. So please look at those verses. Jesus writes this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Or would that you were either cold or hot. Or I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let's first look at the reality about these people. What does Jesus say that they are? Verse 17. What they are, they don't know, but Jesus tells them, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Jesus has some pretty strong words for these people. He describes them as being wretched and miserable. In what sense are these people wretched and miserable? How is it that they're wretched and miserable? Is that backed up with any reality? Well, here's how they're wretched and miserable. The next three descriptions. in that you are poor and blind and naked. Poor in that they don't possess the riches of the presence of Jesus Christ. Blind in that they can't see spiritual realities, and naked in the sense that they are not covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But being poor and blind and naked is not their gravest danger. Their gravest danger, their most serious danger, is that they are deceived about it. Because you'll look back at verse 17. Because thou sayest, here's their claim. This is what you say. I'm rich. I'm not poor. I've increased with goods. I have need of nothing. But you don't really know. You don't know that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and blind and naked. And because they're deceived, they think that they need nothing when they're actually in extreme need. They think they can see when they're blind. They think that they have clothes on when they're completely exposed. They think that they have riches when actually they're utterly impoverished. They think all this, and because they think they don't need anything, when in fact they really do need things, this leads them to this complacency. It's a self-sufficiency. It's like, I don't have any needs, so why should I be desperate about anything? I'm not blind. I'm healthy. I'm taken care of. And in fact, they're utterly impoverished. Okay, and this self-deception has led them to this complacent attitude. Why should they seek clothing if they think they already have clothing? Why should they seek sight if they think they could see clearly? Why should they seek riches if they think that they are actually already rich? And because of their self-sufficiency and complacency, this leads to this apathy. And that's what Jesus means when he says that they're lukewarm. They're not desperate. They don't feel the need of their spiritual condition. They don't sense that they need the Christ that's standing outside the door. So why should they even think that Christ is outside the door? They think they have everything. That is how you tell that a heart has Jesus at the outside rather than the inside. Jesus stands on the outside of hearts that are complacent and self-sufficient and self-deceived about their needs. That's the clue. How would you know if Jesus is standing outside a heart? It's a heart that is utterly self-sufficient and complacent. And that complacency and self-sufficiency can only be the case if someone is deceived about their true spiritual needs. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find any more graphic and visceral portrayal of God's disgust for people who are self-deceived. And in this passage, Jesus says, because of this lukewarmness, because of this self-sufficient attitude, because you think that you can see when you're blind, you think that you have clothes on when you're completely exposed, you think you have riches when you're completely in poverty, because of this self-sufficient, complacent attitude that pushes me to the outside, Christ says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's strong language. And so the clue that Jesus is outside the door is lukewarmness, apathy, it's complacency, it's self-sufficiency. We don't think we need anything, when in fact, we're desperate for Jesus. And spiritual complacency can so easily creep up on any one of us, right? Can that happen to us? Bible Baptist Church, can spiritual complacency happen to us? Can it happen to us as a church? Can it happen to us as individuals? It absolutely can. Here are some ways that we can know whether we're growing spiritually complacent. I've taken these from a variety of scriptures. But I have five indications that complacency might be creeping up in a life. You might be lukewarm if you are seldom disturbed when you sin. Maybe when you sinned before, there was a time when you sinned, and when you did, it would deeply disturb you. I mean, you would cry over it. You would go to a psalm like 32 or 51, and you'd pray through those words. You'd pray with the psalmist, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You'd say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But now you've sinned so often that it takes too much work to be repenting over it. And you put layer after layer after layer of sin habits. So you don't feel that anymore. And when you look back, you think, man, it has been a long time since I've repented of a sin. It's been a long time since I felt the sorrow over my sin, the sorrow that I read in Scripture that ought to accompany a repentant heart. It's been a very long time. You might be lukewarm if it's been a long time since you have been disturbed by sins. Secondly, you might be lukewarm if you are seldom moved in your inner being by the thought of Christ's sacrifice for you. I mean, the words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Those words have just become, when you sing them, a mindless chant when you survey the wondrous cross. It's a far cry from the words of the apostle, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus my Lord. I mean, the thought of Christ's sacrifice for you, it's kind of far from your mind. It seldom moves you. Three, you may be lukewarm. We may be lukewarm if you can't think of the last time you shared with someone how Christ is changing your life. If someone were to ask you right after the service, hey, what has God been doing in your life? Like, how has He been changing you? Has there been something He's comforted you about? Some anxiety that He's relieved you of? Some lust that you've abandoned? Some aspect of His character that has been recently precious to you? If someone were to ask you that or me that right after the service, would our mind be racing and thinking, okay, what can I tell them? Or would it be on the tip of your tongue? People who are growing in Christ are constantly putting off sinful habits. I mean, this is something that goes on continually in the life of someone who's growing. Putting off sinful habits. Their mind being renewed and being refreshed by the thought of Christ's sacrifice for them and everything that Christ is for them and putting on habits that resemble Christ's likeness. I mean, that is the cycle. That's the growth pattern of someone who is a vibrant believer. Someone of whom it can be said that Christ is truly in them. But a lukewarm person is someone who could go week after week and month after month and then a year and then 2 years, and they can't even think of the last time they had really made a decision for Christ or that Christ had did something in their life. Closely related, we might be lukewarm. It's been a long time since we've responded decisively to something from God's Word in a preaching service. There are sobering warnings in Scripture about hearing and not doing God's Word. You come here week after week and hear sermon after sermon and not respond decisively to God's Word. I mean, is it not that there is some bitter thought to be abandoned or some lustful habit to be denied or some word of forgiveness to be spoken to someone else or for some attitude of love to be increased towards someone that maybe you have shown less love than you ought to? I mean, isn't there something, some way that God has stretched you and grown you and expanded your spiritual life and your relationship through the preaching here at church? Or have you gone week after week and there is a complacency? Fifth, we might be lukewarm if we pray less. Prayer is the atmosphere that a Christian breathes. It's a constant reliance upon God for everything that we have. But there's also that time devoted in the life of a Christian when we need to shut out the world and devote time to speaking with our God. I mean, has that diminished in your life? Is there a time that was a consistent habit and now it's grown less consistent and it's seldom, or maybe even you do it, but it doesn't have the fervency and urgency and desperation. It's kind of mechanical. It's kind of routine. Perhaps then it's a sign of lukewarmness, not a feeling of desperate need. Because the apathetic person says, I'm rich. And Jesus says, you're impoverished. The apathetic person says, I can see clearly. And Jesus says, you're blind. The apathetic person says, I've got beautiful clothes on. And Jesus says, you're utterly exposed. You have great need. And Jesus stands outside every self-sufficient heart. So we've asked the question, who is knocking? It's the authoritative Christ. who is so powerful that he can storm again right through the embattlements of your heart, but he is stopping right at the threshold of your will. That's who's knocking. Who's on the inside? People who are self-sufficient, lukewarm, and apathetic. And it is to these people that Jesus says these gentle yet firm words in verse 19. Look at these words with me. As many as I what? As many as I love. The thing that drives Jesus' heart in these words and even the stern warning is not one of accusation and a desire to punish. The thing that motivates Jesus' words is love. The reason why I speak these words to you, Jesus says, is because I love you. The reason why I chasten you and rebuke you is because of my love for you. I wouldn't be saying these things if I didn't love you. As many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But who is the one that must repent? Who is the one? It's the self-sufficient one. And what does Jesus want from us? That's our third question. Why is he there? Why is he knocking at the door? The invitation. So simple. Jesus says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, here it is, hear my voice and open the door. Hear my voice. You remember we talked about Jesus' voice when we were looking at chapter 1? What was the voice of Jesus like? It was this authoritative roar. And how did John describe it? It was like the roar of many waters. So the voice of Jesus is loud and it's powerful and it's overwhelming. But some people don't hear it. How is it possible for someone to be deaf to the words, to this overwhelming voice of Jesus? It's possible if we have created a louder noise right around us. Distractions and busyness and things we're running after that drown out the voice of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you just hear my voice and open the door. He wants you to open the door. That is to surrender your will to him. He's standing at the threshold of your will. He won't violate your will. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. He's not going to step over that threshold, even though he could, without your permission. Isn't that incredible that the authoritative, almighty God will not invade a human heart unless that heart opens their will to him? That is a mystery. It's amazing. And yet Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door to remove that stubborn resistance to him wherever we may be resisting. Those are the things that the King wants from you, to hear his voice and to open the door. But the rest the King does. Look at verse 20 again. I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Jesus wants to come in. He wants to make your heart his royal palace. He wants to make your life his residence so that every part of it is marked by indications of a divine royal presence. So that what Jesus says, you do. It's so that it's obvious that in your life, Jesus is the one giving the commands. He's the one granting peace. He's the one granting motivation to what you do. Jesus wants to come in. This is amazing to me. That God would make a human heart his dwelling place. But hear it from the words of Isaiah. This is from chapter 57, verse 15 in the prophet Isaiah. For thus saith the high and lofty one. And the descriptions we've seen of Jesus have been high and lofty. This is what the high and lofty one says, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The high and holy and lofty God has chosen to make his dwelling place in the hearts of lowly humans. That is amazing. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He wants to come in, and secondly here, he wants to have a meal with you. What does that mean? Sharing a meal with someone is a symbol of fellowship. And when you have a meal with someone, you are sitting down and between you and that person is food. You are indicating that you're sharing in common the most basic things about life. That's what a meal does. That's why even now, meals and food is a place and a symbol of fellowship. Jesus says, I want to have supper with you. He's indicating that I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be in a relationship with you. That condescension, again, is amazing. And this has been his aim since before the foundation of the world, that he would have fellowship with humans. That is amazing. And so, the awesome, majestic, the all-authoritative, all-knowing Jesus stands at the door. He's not wielding the whip of chastening, but rather he's holding the meal of love and fellowship. And so what do we do? Well, just look at how Christ instructs us. Verse 19. Be zealous. Repent. Open the door and hear his voice. And so if you perceive that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, that's what you need to do. And if you perceive that there is a room, a partition, a closet within your heart that Jesus is knocking on, he wants it all, right? You don't get to partition your life off against the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants everything. He's knocking at the door of your life if you shut that door. He's knocking at the door of every room within your life, of every section. He's saying, this must be mine. Submit your will in every area to the liberating kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. And so open the door. There's a poem that Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote. Again, the inspiration for the poem was this passage. I'd like to read it to you and consider as I read it what you know about this passage and what you need to do. Knocking, knocking, ever knocking. Who's there? 'Tis a pilgrim, strange and kingly. Never such was seen before. Ah, sweet soul, for such a wonder, undo the door. No, that door is hard to open. Hinges rusty, latches broken. Bid him go. Wherefore with that knocking dreary scare the sleep from one so weary? Tell him no. Knocking, knocking, ever knocking. What, still there? Ah, sweet soul, but once behold him. With the glory-crowned hair and those eyes so strange and tender waiting there. Open, open, once behold him so fair. Ah, that door. Why wilt thou vex me, coming over to perplex me? For the key is stiffly rusty and the bolt is clogged and dusty. Many-fingered ivy vine seals it fast with twist and twine. Weeds of years and years before choke the passage of that door. Knocking, knocking, what, still knocking? What's the hour? The night is waning, in my heart a drear complaining and a chilly, sad unrest. Ah, his knocking. It disturbs me, scares my sleep with dreams unblessed. Give me rest, rest, ah, rest. Rest, dear soul, he longs to give you. Thou hast only dreamed of pleasure, dreamed of gifts and golden pleasure, dreamed of jewels in thy keeping. But waked to weariness and weeping. Open to thy soul's one lover, and thy night of dreams is over, more than all thy faded dreaming. Did she open? Does she? So, as wondering we behold, grows the picture to a sign, pressed upon your soul and mine, for in every heart that liveth is that strange, mysterious door, though forsaken and betangled, dusty, rusty, and forgotten. There the pierced hand still knocketh, and with ever patient watching, with the sad eyes true and tender, with the glory crowned hair, still thy God is waiting there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We have a chance this morning to respond to the wooing of Jesus Christ. We have a chance to tell him that we don't want to resist him any longer. You may have a busy week ahead, and maybe it was all you could do even to get here this morning. But don't let the busyness of your week rob you of this quiet moment to respond to the Lord. We'll take a moment of quiet prayer together, and then we're going to sing a song. But let's take this time to pray to the Lord. Dear Father, would you seal these decisions that are being made and the prayers that are being offered to you? Lord, would you give people, those of us who are repenting of sin and opening the door to you, would you give us the resolve to keep it open and to keep the fellowship that we have with you free of sin? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.